This is day three of the 2009 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Gary Cousins. His general topic is James. Today's topic is action motivated by faith. Brother Gary.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. Just a couple of items of business. First of all, Sister Jenny DeCosson has agreed to make some extra copies. I've had a number of people come and ask for copies of the list of references of James and Job, or Job and James, I should say. So if you're interested in a copy, can you raise your hand? We need to get a count so she can make copies. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. So let's say 35. 35 copies. Okay, thank you. All right, next item of business. How you doing with the bracelets? Are they on the same hand today as they were yesterday? Yes. All right, all those who had them on the same hand as they had yesterday, stand up. All right, let's give these guys a big round of applause. Okay, stay standing. Okay, now if you had them on the same hand since you accepted the bracelet, stay standing. Wow, look at that. About a dozen. Okay, big hand for you guys. Way to go. Okay, we're switching gears a little bit this morning. We're going to take a big leap to James chapter 2. So if you want to turn up James chapter 2, James chapter 2 you can very neatly divide into two sections. The first part of James chapter 2 talks about faith with respect of persons. You cannot have faith with respect of persons, verses 1 to 13. From verses 14 through the end of the chapter, you cannot have faith without works. And I'd like to suggest to you that both of those concepts are very intimately connected. Why does James pick on these two issues in James chapter 2? You cannot have faith without respect of persons. Why is that? Why can you not have faith if you have respect of persons? What does he mean by that? Well, in effect, what are you saying? When you have respect of persons, when you show partiality one for another, what are you really saying? In effect, what we're doing is questioning God's judgment and who he calls to the truth, aren't we? And so if we are inadvertently questioning God's judgment, how can we say that we have faith in him if by the actions that we demonstrate in showing partiality, we're questioning his judgment? It's intimately connected with our faith, isn't it? What's the connection between faith and works? Well, if you have faith without works, what is it? It's nothing, right? If you have faith without works, all faith really is an academic exercise. If our faith is not changing who we are and causing in us a change in behavior, our faith is really nothing. Both of those concepts are connected. You cannot have faith with respect of persons, and you cannot have faith without works. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory with," and there we're introduced to that expression, "with respect of persons." What does he mean by respect of persons? You have it up there on the slide. The original Greek means partiality or favoritism, according to Strong's. Persons in admiration. I like the definition that Thayer's gives us. It's up there on the screen. It says, and I quote, "Respect of persons is the fault of one who, when called on to requite or give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits. has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits. And so then prefers as more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts. Do you think we have that problem? That type of thinking is absolutely foreign to our Heavenly Father. A Job connection, Job 34 in verse 19, we're not turning that one up. It says there in Job 34, verse 19, it says, God accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor. So there's our connection back to Job in James chapter 2. But turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and he's quoting here from this passage in Deuteronomy, taken from the law, would be something that is going through the mind of those whom James is writing to, right? The 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 in verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow. He loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." And so there we have the mind of our Heavenly Father, don't we? There is no respect of persons with him. Even to the point of the stranger that walks through our back doors, God loves the stranger. Doesn't matter what he looks like, how tall they are, what the color of their eyes are, what their clothes they're wearing. It makes no difference. God says to them, I love the stranger, you love the stranger. I love the fatherless, you love the fatherless, and you care for them. Why does James pick on this concept, this respect of persons? Well, little psychological lesson here, or a psychology lesson. Where's Brother Eric? He's not here, is he? Because I don't want to say something wrong. Okay, he's not here. Good. All right. Human thought process. This is how it works, right? And we go through this. It only takes us a nanosecond to go through this process. But, you know, we see something, or we see somebody that we don't necessarily know, right? When we see that person, we make certain observations. I used to work in human resources, and they used to tell us that in the first 7 seconds that you meet somebody, you make 11 impressions. That's why when you go for a job interview, you know, you want to make your first impression the best one. The first 7 seconds, you make 11 impressions. So you meet somebody, you make those 11 observations. Based on those observations, you make some assumptions based on what you see as to who that person is and what they're about. And then you begin to form a mental picture or a paradigm of what makes that person tick. And once you form that paradigm, you put them into a certain box, right? We have all these boxes and we place these people, you know, you belong in that box and you belong in this one and you belong over here in that box. And it's all based on that paradigm that we develop based on the observations that we make. And then based on that paradigm, then we make a decision whether we're going to include them or exclude them in our social network. And that's the way we think. It's probably been a long time since you've had a bedtime story, but I'm going to read you a story. As I read through this story, hopefully you're going to experience a paradigm shift where the impression you have of this individual at first drastically changes. So here's the story. One Sunday morning on a subway in New York, people were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was calm. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then suddenly a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me and closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's newspapers. It was very disturbing, and yet the man sitting next to me did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I could not believe that he could be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. It was easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to him and said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more?" The man lifted his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the first time and said softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think. I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Can you imagine what I felt at that moment? Suddenly, I saw things differently. And because I saw differently, I thought differently. I felt differently. I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. "Your wife just died? Oh, I'm sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help?" Everything changed in an instant. We need to change the way we think about one another. As you read through that story, your opinion of that individual whom you've never met should have drastically changed, just like the gentleman who was sitting beside him. But that's how our thought process works, isn't it? Had he not said anything to that man, he would have gone away with a very different opinion of who he was than what he had after he asked him the question. The problem is, often we don't take the time to ask the question. And so we need to change the way we think. We need to appreciate that although differences exist in outward appearances, God has chosen every one of us based on some internal, intrinsic value. God has seen in every one of us something that he can work with. And so when we go through this thought process, we need to change the way that we think so that when we get to the end, we default to inclusion and not exclusion. We need to default to inclusion. James gives us an example later on in this chapter, in verse 2. James chapter 2, reading there at verse 2, he talks about two individuals who come through the back door of the meeting, if you will, and enter into the meeting. James chapter 2, reading there at verse 2, it says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." Now, if we stop right there, what paradigm do we develop just based on verse 2? Based on the very little description that's given there, if you look at the gold ring man, we might conclude, well, you know, maybe he's rich and he's educated and, you know, he carries a lot of power and authority and he walks, you know, he has that strut about him and, you know, his head is held high. He has great influence, all of that kind of thing. That's the mental picture that we paint of that individual. Whereas the poor man in vile raiment that comes through, we assume, oh, you know, he's probably uneducated. Maybe he didn't finish high school. He's probably debt-ridden. You know, he comes with some baggage. And, you know, he's probably learned that Christadelphians don't do anything without refreshments, right? So he's probably come looking for a free handout. The poor man, when we look at him in that light, we assess that he has nothing to offer me. But when we look at the gold ring man, we think, wow, you know what, I could move up a rung or two in my social standing if I can add that individual to my social network. That would be a good thing. You know, mentally, we can divide the ecclesia based on the paradigms that we have developed, only based on outward appearance and personal observation and perception. So he continues on in James chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit down here in a good place." And you say, "Oh, sir, glad to meet you. Glad to have you with us. Oh, it's so good to see you. What's your name? Oh, great. Yeah, come on. We got a seat right here in the front. Just let me dust it off for you. Come and sit down. Hope you're comfortable. Can I get you anything?" And then the poor man comes in. You know, he comes through the door and his clothes are all ragged and tattered. You know, in our common vernacular, maybe it's like a bag type person, and we, you don't want to come too close, and you say, you know what, it's okay that you're here. You're welcome to stay. We've got new seats in the hall here. We kind of don't want to get them dirty, so, you know, if you'd like to stand at the back, that's okay. And you know, if you want to sit down, I'll tell you what, you know, you can sit down here on the floor beside me. I'll make some space for you if you'd like to sit down. But don't sit too close. You know, that's kind of the picture that's painted there in James chapter 2 and verse 3. And it's interesting, that word respect, you have it up there on the slide. That word respect in the Greek means to gaze at. You know, and it's kind of like, you know, you see this person in, you know, all these gold rings and these big chains and these fancy clothes, and he pulls up in his whatever he drives, and you know, you were just like, wow, you know. And society around us has that problem too, don't they? Society around us worships the rich and famous, right? All kinds of magazines. I think there's even a TV show called The Life and Times of the Rich and Famous. Is there not something like that? You know, and all these magazines that you see in the grocery store at the stand going out are all about the lives and times of the rich and famous, and, you know, who's breaking up with who, and, you know, who's settled what divorce settlement and how much it's worth, and all of that sort of thing. And we idolize these people. At least the world around us does. Second Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul here had a problem with partiality. The Corinthians were trying to exclude the Apostle Paul based on his outward appearance. So the Apostle Paul addresses them here in chapter 10, and he says, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself..." Sorry, I'm reading in verse 7. I don't know if I said that. "If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are of Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." And then he gets right to the root of the problem in verse 12. Look at what he says in verse 12. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." That's the root of the problem, isn't it? When we show partiality in ecclesial life, what are we really doing? What we're really doing is setting ourselves up as a standard, and we're measuring everybody else relative to ourselves. And we deem that poor man that comes into the ecclesia as below our social standing in the ecclesia. So we, you know, we kind of push him to the side. And then that rich man, we'd say, you know, that could be to my benefit to attach myself to him. And so we show him favoritism. All relative to where we think we stand in the ecclesia. And it's not based on anything scriptural other than social standing and appearance. And we may not do that consciously, but subconsciously, that's how the human mind works. And what we need to do is train ourselves to look at each other and not compare them to ourselves, but compare them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to compare ourselves not to each other, but we need to look at ourselves and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, a reprimand to the children of Israel. Beginning to read there in verse 2, he says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of an abominable things as in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. That's exactly what was being said to that poor man in James chapter 2, wasn't it? Don't come anywhere near me, because I'm holier than thou. And here it was an age-old problem amongst the children of Israel, going back in here to Isaiah chapter 65. Stand by thyself, come not near, for I am holier than thou. Wow. Let's go back to James chapter 2 and verse 4. James chapter 2 and verse 4. I have up on the screen there the Phillips translation. The Phillips translation reads as follows. It says, doesn't that prove that you are making class distinctions in your mind and setting yourself up to assess a man's quality? A very bad thing. We have the word partial there in verse 4. The word partial, in the Greek, it means to separate, to make distinction, to discriminate. It's used emphatically to distinguish or separate a person or thing from the rest. And that's what we do mentally, don't we? When we make judgments based on outward appearance and social standing, we separate a person or thing from all of the rest. It's not a good thing. But we all have a tendency to do it. Verse 6 says, but ye have despised the poor. And he says, you don't even make sense. He says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? You've despised the poor. You've dishonored. You've insulted them. You've entreated them shamefully. Same Greek word used in Luke chapter 20 and verse 11 in the parable of the vineyard, the way they treated the servant. You've entreated them shamefully. And you've honored this rich man. When we make class distinctions and divisions based on social status, we are in effect calling into judgment the wisdom of our Heavenly Father and calling each of us into the truth. Even in the ecclesia, we can tend to associate with certain groups, can't we? We may tend to shun or ignore others if left unchecked. And we need to make a conscious effort, brethren and sisters, to eliminate those social divisions within the ecclesia, and resolve to take action within ourselves to reach out across what perceived divisions that exist in our own mind are. Because those divisions are not there in the eyes of our Heavenly Father or in the eyes of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there social divisions in the truth? And He says, you know, you've despised the poor and the rich men oppress you. And yet here you are, those rich men, they're the ones that are oppressing you. And throughout the ages of history, that's been the pattern within the Jewish people, right? In the book of Acts, we have tons of examples of where the Jewish converts were persecuted from their own people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The nobles and rulers, if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 5, in Nehemiah chapter 5, all the people were coming in to build the wall. And as they were coming in to build the wall, what couldn't they do? They couldn't maintain their farms and their crops and their animals. They couldn't pay their mortgages. So their rich brethren started taking their sons and daughters, loaning them money at high interest rates, and Nehemiah has to reprimand them. In Isaiah chapter 3, the princes beat my people to pieces. In Amos chapter 2, they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. What they were doing was illogical. Are there those who feel cast off in your ecclesia? Or let me rephrase that question. Is it possible to be in isolation in your own ecclesia? Is it possible to be in isolation in your own ecclesia? He concludes his thoughts on partiality in verses 8 through 12. We're not going to spend a lot of time going through that section, but he points out the fact that the law condemns partiality. He quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, love thy neighbor. He's also quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, which I don't think is in your margin, at least it's not in mine, where it says that if you're going to keep the law, you got to keep the whole law. You can't pick and choose which parts of the law you're going to keep. So given the fact that loving your neighbor and showing respect of persons or partiality, those two concepts are mutually exclusive, then you're not keeping the law. And so what he goes on in the rest of this chapter to explain is that an impartial faith, where we don't show partiality, we treat everybody the same as a brother and a sister of Christ or a potential brother or sister of Christ, that type of faith, an impartial faith, will naturally guide someone's behavior to express itself in works. Because instead of isolating that poor man, we would have compassion on him. And we would do whatever necessary to make that man feel comfortable if he was a potential brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be faith with works. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If faith professed does not produce fruit in works, it is no more than an intellectual exercise. So he says in verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Brethren and sisters, this individual referred to in verse 15 and 16 could have been that poor man that entered the ecclesia in verses 2 and 3. That would be a sad state of affairs, wouldn't it be? If somebody who was in need could not have that need fulfilled within the body of Christ to which they belonged because we chose to exclude them. Our Job connection to verse 15 through 17 is in Job 31, We're not going to turn that passage up, but in Job chapter 31, what he says there is, he says, if I have failed to demonstrate faith with works, Job says, if I failed to care for the poor and the fatherless and the widow, he says, then you know what? Let my arm fall off. Cut off my arm. Because it's not working. So how do we make our faith an active faith? How do we move beyond partiality and make our faith an active one? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there's, I would suggest to you, four principles there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that give us some guidelines as to how we make our faith an active faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning to read, first of all, there at verse 6. And that's the first principle. It's called the harvest principle. And this is what he says. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And what he's doing here in Corinthians is, the Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem, they were destitute. They were like the poor man. They were like the individual in James 2, verse 15, that came looking for some food. They were destitute of their daily needs. And he's reprimanding the Corinthians because they have not been, they have not expedited that need in terms of giving. And they were relatively well off here in Corinth. So he's giving them a bit of a reprimand. But he gives us four principles. And it doesn't just apply to the doling out of money. It's not just that situation. But he says here, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So there's the harvest principle. Turn, if you will, back to Proverbs 22. What does it mean to be bountiful? Does it mean that we give lots and lots and lots of the 80% that we don't need in our household? What does that mean to be bountiful? Proverbs chapter 22. We're going to read there at verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. Interesting expression there, isn't it? He that hath a bountiful eye. It says there that that individual will be blessed. And why would they be blessed? Look at the rest of the verse. They'll be blessed because they give of their bread to the poor. Well, if you have a margin there in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 9, your margin renders that he that is good of eye, he that is good of eye shall be blessed because he giveth his bread to the poor. And so what's he saying there in Proverbs chapter 22? What he's telling us is that to be bountiful is to, when we come to the ecclesia, we need to be good of eye in terms of looking for opportunities to give to one another. We need to search those things out. We need to go and talk to those brethren and sisters we don't know very well. Find something out about them, about their families, about their situation in life. And as we do that and find out and learn about our brethren and sisters, we need to look for opportunities where we can step in and offer to them some assistance. And we need to look for opportunities to do that. It requires conscious effort. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. There's the harvest principle, right? He that watereth shall be watered also himself. And so we need to water that seed of truth in our fellow brethren and sisters. And to the extent that we're willing to do that will determine the extent to which God in turn waters that seed within ourselves. The harvest principle. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We move on to the next principle, the free will principle. Verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. There's the free will principle. If you're taking notes, you might want to take note of the meaning of that word purposeth. It's important. The word purposes there means to take beforehand or to determine. To take beforehand or determine. So every man, according as he thinks about beforehand and determines in his heart, needs to give, not grudgingly or of necessity. And so what this verse is telling us and what is exemplified by this free will principle is that when we do good to our fellow brethren and sisters, it needs to happen according to a plan. It needs to be something that is thought out. It needs to be something that is by design. Faith by works doesn't just happen by accident. Although sometimes you can do good works by accident, right? It's when you pull up to the street corner and there's a red light and then, you know, there's the old man with the walker that's there and you have the opportunity to hold out your arm and say, "Sir, take my arm and I'll help you across the street." That's doing good works, and those things, we should be doing those things. But that's not by design. You happen to be in the right place at the right time. And we should be doing them. I'm not trying to minimize those. But coupled with that, we need to do works by design according to plan. And we need to look for those opportunities. That's how we make our faith an active faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 through 10. The grace principle, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. The grace principle, recognition that we live by grace. And if we recognize that we live by grace, we have a responsibility to minister to others' needs. Giving back to others the abundance that God has given us, of which we do not deserve. The grace principle. And the final principle, the thanksgiving principle. Verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. The Weymouth translation of verse 12 says, and I quote, "It awakens a chorus of thanksgiving to God." An act of faith exemplifying good works by design awakens a chorus of thanksgiving, not to ourselves, even though we're doing the works, but to God, because we live by grace. And the conclusion is in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 9, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Faith. Or action motivated by faith. Let's go back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Faith and works coupled together. You know, when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 11? Does it say Abraham was faithful, Sarah was faithful, Isaac was faithful, Jacob was faithful, Rahab was faithful, Moses was faithful? Is that all it says? No. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 11? It says, "Abel offered, Enoch pleased God, Noah prepared, Abraham obeyed and he went out, Sarah judged him faithful, Isaac blessed, Jacob worshiped, Joseph gave commandment, Moses refused, Rahab received spies." It's faith and works. It's faith and action, isn't it? Verse 22, specifically with the example of Abraham, look at what he says. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" When I read that, you know, at a first reading, I think faith and works are like two little kids fighting against each other, but that's not what it means. That word "wrought" there in verse 22 means to be a fellow worker, to cooperate. Thayer's lexicon renders that to work together, to be a partner in labor. To be a partner in labor. The Phillips translation says, "Can't you see that faith and his actions were, so to speak, partners?" And so, brethren and sisters, it's true, isn't it? Faith and works cannot be separated. They are inextricably tied together. You cannot have the one without the other. And so hopefully we've seen this morning from James chapter 2 a little bit about our faith. That we cannot have faith with respect of persons because it is no faith at all. We cannot have faith with respect of persons, and we cannot have faith that is not demonstrated by works. Faith with respect of persons cannot be a faith that is demonstrated by works. And so, brethren and sisters, let us all have the same care one for another, because we have faith in him who called each of us separately to be here together.